Kim and elders here that have graciously invited me to come and spend some time in the Word today with you. If you'd open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 78, Psalm chapter 78, I have a few comments here before we jump into the Word today. First of all, I just am so grateful for Lighthouse Church and for other churches in the South Bay who are like-minded and are committed to proclaiming God's Word unashamedly. And as I walked on these holy grounds today, I wore my official Kim Kira Chucks. I knew that I needed to have those today, and of course he outdid me with flip-flops today. So I'm just grateful for the work that you guys are doing here. And as a church plant of 2 years, it is encouraging to be able to kind of follow in some ways in your footsteps and see that God is faithful to faithful men who expound God's Word and who pray and who glorify Him above all things. So in Psalm 78, a couple of comments. Winston Churchill said, "Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it." Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. He also said, "The further back you can look, the further forward you can see." And I don't think I've ever quoted Churchill before in a sermon, but in my studies this week, I found these two quotes that were profound to me about kind of where we're looking today. In Psalm 78, we hear that this is a maskil of Asaph. It's one of the 12 psalms ascribed to Asaph. He ministered at the tabernacle as a Levite. He was commissioned by David to minister and worship at the tent of meeting. And there he was to invoke and to thank and to praise the Lord. And this psalm was written to teach children how gracious God has been in the past and to encourage them to disciple future generations. And so I am going to only limit my comments really to the first 8 verses, but I want to read the entire chapter. We are committed. I know your church is committed to it. At our church at Redeemed, we're committed to expository preaching, verse-by-verse preaching. And we want to exegete the Word of God. But because we're committed to inerrancy as well, on some level, the best I can do is to read the Word of God to you. Do we see that? Any comments I make on some level sometimes may go one way or another, but I want us to know that we believe, we affirm that this is the Word of God, and He will speak to us today clearly through this chapter. And so I want us to have a feel for that entire chapter. And so if you have your Bibles, read along with me, please, prayerfully as I pray here before we read the Word, and listen deeply from your heart. Ask the Holy Spirit to open His Word to you as we read this passage. But let's pray first. Father, we thank You for this time of fellowship that we've already had that's been so rich and so full with these brothers. Lord, I thank You for Lighthouse, and I thank You for my own church, Redeemed South Bay, and others in this area of the South Bay who are committed to the expounding and explaining of Your Word, who are committed to Your Word above all things. Father, as we read Your Word today, Lord, we pray that You will open our eyes that we may see wondrous things from out of Your law. Lord, may Your Word be rich to us. May it be full. May we understand it. We need Your Holy Spirit to illumine this passage to us today. Lord, I pray that as I preach that You would crush my pride. Lord, I know that I am a proud man, and I often am more concerned about what people think about me than what You think about me. Lord, may that be each of our prayer today. May we have our eyes fixed on You and be willing and concerned to please You in all things. Father, I pray that if there are any here today who don't know Your Son, Jesus Christ, that You would be kind to them and grant them repentance, that You would move on them and You would cause them to be reborn. We thank You for condescending to us and giving us Your Word. We thank You for speaking to us. And now as we read it, will You open our hearts, open our minds and our eyes to what You have for us today. We love You today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done. He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders. In the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan, he divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. "Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?" Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sands of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings, and they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their cravings, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the first fruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he had dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. And he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. This is the word of the Lord. Today, the title of my sermon is A Remedy for Regret. A Remedy for Regret. You can hear as we read this passage in its totality, a cycle of God's power, God moving, God rescuing, God helping, God saving, and the people forgetting. He rescues them and they forget. Generations. At the beginning of this passage, we see, I believe, in these first eight verses, a real remedy for regret. A few years ago, my son, who's 9 years old, when he was born, I wrote a little note to him as he was still in his mother's womb, and I want to read this to you, a portion of it. This was July 3rd, 2006. My wife and I have been married 30 years, so just a little background. We're late bloomers. Young men, I do not encourage you to wait till you're 40 to have children. For some of you, it may be too late already. Children should be given, I think, in a young man's life. And so I praise God for my son. And there's a long testimony with that, as Kim has said. But so on June 3rd, 2006, my son is still in his mother's womb. And I wrote this: "My dearest son, Hayden, I am sitting in the labor room of Memorial Hospital in Long Beach, California. Your mother is resting quietly in her bed. She has a couple of monitors on her and an IV and a drip of magnesium to keep her blood pressure down. You are still content to be inside her. Your ba-bum, ba-bum heartbeat is barely audible over the heart monitor. Every once in a while, the monitor lets out a low, scratchy sound to let us know that you're moving. I wanted to tell you a few things here in these quiet moments before you are born. Son, we are Christians. That means that we are followers of the God-man, Jesus Christ. In your lifetime, you will meet many people that call themselves Christians, and it's no more meaningful than saying that they're Nebraskans. Stay away from those kind of people. They're weak, and allow the world and its ways to inform all their decisions. So, son, we are Christians. And that means that we strive to make all our decisions based upon the revealed Word of God, the Bible. The Word of God is objective. It is solid and can be trusted because it has proceeded from the mouth of God, and He can be trusted. How do I know? I could fill pages with prayers our God has answered. He has always been faithful to our people from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right down to your mother and I. God is faithful, and His word is faithful. People, cultures, and nations come and go, but God and His word never changes. I hate to admit it, but I may even let you down sometime in the future. Why? Don't I love you? Of course I do. But you see, man is fallen. I am fallen. We are sinners. You see, brothers, one time when my son was probably 3 or 4 years old, we walked out into the porch and we sit down and we were talking about God. And my son said to me, "Dad, I think I know what God is like." I said, "Really? You're 3-year-old, 4-year-old, what is he like, right?" And he said, "He's the perfect daddy. He's the perfect daddy." That's pretty good theology. God is the perfect daddy, and I am not. I am not the perfect daddy, but I serve the perfect daddy. And so I start this sermon with a confession. Proverbs 24:16 says, "For the righteous fall 7 times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity." Philippians 3:13-14 says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of Jesus Christ." This morning, as we talk about leading our families and being the kind of men that we want to be and should be, I don't come to you as the perfect daddy. I don't come to you as the perfect brother or the perfect pastor. I come to you as a fallen man who even this morning as I was praying and looking through my notes, found myself feeling hypocritical in a way to call men to this high standard of God's word and feel that I fall so short. So please hear that as I work through these passages today, that each of us is to meet this high calling, but none of us have achieved it yet. Recently, a while back, I received an email, and it directed me to a study that was talking about this long study that they did on children raised in Christian homes. And what it was saying was that over 50% of many of our children who've been raised in Christian homes were leaving the faith after high school. Listen to the end of our passage that we're looking at today. We're looking at verse 8. Look back there again with me. Verse 8 in Psalm 78 says this, "And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." Brothers, may this never be said of us. May it never be said of our children. I can't think of anything more regretful than to look at our generations of children or our young men, even the young men here today, and say that we were not faithful to God, that we had a stubborn and rebellious heart. What regret to see my own son raised in a Christian home and to see him walk away. To know that I could have done something, I could have done more, I could have led in devotions, I could have prayed for him, I could have been a diligent father. I do not want to be a man full of regret. And in these preceding verses, I believe the psalmist here, verses 1 through 8, gives us a remedy for regret. Look back at verses 1, 2, and 3. He says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Give ear, O people, listen." He's saying, "Listen. Incline your ears to the word of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us." As I preach today and talk to you, I'm talking to fathers specifically, yes. And I can tell that from this congregation here gathered today, this group of men, that many of you probably are not fathers. But I'm assuming that in a conservative Christian group like this, most of you probably desire to be that. And I'm telling you today, you may make a decision today as a young man, as a single man, to be a man who does not live a life of regret for the children that you may have someday. Or be a man that has regret about your own life. So I don't care if you're single, if you're married, if you're young, if you're old, these words apply to us today. Do you want to be a man who doesn't live a life of regret? Listen to the first remedy. Embrace your responsibility. Verse 3, he says, we're listening to these things, and who told us these things? Our fathers. Our fathers told us these things. So if we don't want to be a man of regret, then first embrace your responsibility. Brothers, we are men. It's not even almost PC to even say that anymore. We're men. And God calls men to be leaders. I was watching one time, my father-in-law was in the 82nd Airborne. And if you met him, he's not a real military hoo-ah kind of guy. He's very kind of soft-spoken. But he took me once to show me a parachute drop at Fort Bragg. They live in North Carolina. And so this huge, I think it was a, you know, C-17 Starlifter. I don't know, one of these gigantic airplane flies over this field. The back door comes down and out comes about 80 or 100 men. Boom, boom. I mean, it's a violent-looking process. The parachute pops and the man goes out like this and down they come. And the moment they hit the ground, they grab their gear and they run for the tree line. And my father-in-law is telling me all about this. Why are they running? Well, you want to hit the ground quickly. Get into cover, right? Imagine if as these men are coming down onto this battlefield, even in a simulation, if one guy hits the ground, drops, sits down, and pulls out his cell phone and starts, you know, doing some texting or something. His commanding officer said, what are you doing? We're in battle, soldier. You're practicing for the real thing. Get up and get where you need to be, where you need to go. So I want to encourage us as men, some of us, instead of realizing we're on the battlefield, we're texting or we're Facebooking or we're doing these little things, metaphorically speaking, that are not about what men should be about. We are men. We are men, and we need to embrace our responsibility as men. John Piper says this: if I were to put my finger on one devastating sin today, it would not be the lack of spiritual leadership by men at home and in the church. It would be that. I'm sorry. It would be the lack of spiritual leadership by men at home and in the church. Satan has achieved an amazing tactical victory by disseminating the notion that the summons for male leadership is born of pride and fallenness, when in fact pride is precisely what prevents spiritual leadership. The spiritual aimlessness and weakness and lethargy and loss of nerve among men is the major issue. Pride and self-pity and fear and laziness and confusion are luring men into self-protecting, self-exalting cocoons of silence. He goes on to say this: where are the men with a moral vision for their families, a moral vision for the house of the Lord, a magnificent commitment to the advancement of the kingdom, an articulate dream for the mission of the church, and a tender-hearted tenacity to make it real? Brothers, I believe those men are sitting right here in this congregation right now. We are those men, aren't we? Men who desire to lead our families, men who desire to lead in the church, men who love the world and the lost. Dr. Tom Askell says this as regard to parenthood: the primary responsibility for teaching your children about God is yours, dear parent. It is not the Sunday schools, the churches, nor the pastors. God has entrusted this important work to you. If you do not invest your time and effort to teach your children about God, be assured someone else will. The television and the theater will teach them that God, if he exists at all, is an irrelevant, indulgent being that is little more than a nice and kindly old man. If you do not teach your children truth and righteousness, be assured that there are a multitude of teachers in this world who would deceive them into thinking that truth and morality are relative ideas and can be shaped to fit anyone's beliefs or standards. Our second remedy we find here in verse 3. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Verse 3 says, things that we have heard and told that our fathers have told us. We're encouraged throughout this passage as we read through 78, we see how they did not remember. We're encouraged to remember the Lord. Brothers, we need to, those of us who are single, we need to remember the Lord with our brothers, among ourselves. Hopefully, this even today as we've been sitting together and ministering and fellowshipping, we remember the Lord. Remember the Lord with your children. Remember the Lord with our wives. What was the Passover but a feast of remembrance? Remember, remember. We remember the Lord during the Lord's Supper, don't we? We remember the Lord. Why these times of remembrance? Because we are a forgetful people. And we're always one generation away from forgetting the Lord. In Ecclesiastes, verse 12, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Even as young men today, we're concerned, we're committed to say, I must remember the Lord. I must be diligent to remember the Lord. Exodus 1:8, we remember the verse there says, now there arose a king in Egypt who did not know Joseph. This new Pharaoh comes to power. He doesn't remember Joseph. We pray that it would never be that way about our children not knowing knowing our Lord. There arose a generation. May it never be said of us. There arose a generation of children who did not know God. We must remember the Lord. We must talk of Him. Be diligent to raise our children in His nurture and admonition and encourage each other. When I would walk with my son as a little boy, and even now, I don't know what it is in us. Maybe you aren't challenged by this, but I have to sometimes make myself begin to talk of things of the Lord. It's easier to talk about things out there, right? Things we saw on TV or the sports or fishing or whatever kind of thing it is that you may talk with your sons or your daughters or your wife about. But there comes a point at which, men, we must step over the line. And to talk of these things, remember the Lord with our children, with our wives. Be diligent to do this. So one of the things we do is as I walk with my son, when he was really small, I would just say, wow, you know, look at this tree. Look at that tree. What color is it? Green. Isn't God cool that He made the color green? I mean, how often do we stop and think about those things? Yes, God has been gracious to us. He's gave us the color green. He's given us trees. And with children who are raised in godly homes like that, they grow up looking and studying the world that God has created, and they remember Him. Another remedy for regret is to reveal the Lord's mighty deeds. And many of these are really overlapping. Reveal the Lord's mighty deeds. Verse 4 says, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation. The psalmist here is saying, we don't want to hide God's greatness from our kids. We want to tell them just the opposite. What's the opposite of reveal? The opposite of reveal is to conceal. We don't want to conceal God's greatness. We want to reveal God's greatness. But to do that, it means that I have to actually open my mouth, doesn't it? I've got to be willing as a father to open the Word of God and to reveal His greatness, reveal His goodness. I've got to know that He is great and powerful and good in my own life as well. And I can reveal it through my words. I reveal it through His Word. I reveal it through my deeds, don't I? We want to reveal the glory of the Lord. Psalm 111:2 says this, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Don't we want to be those kind of men who study the works of the Lord and delight in them? That God's works, His greatness, His goodness, His words here and the universe around us, both general and special revelation, cause us to glorify God. And we do that openly among each other, with each other, and in front of our children, and in front of our wives. Is the goal of the public school system to reveal the glory of the Lord? Or is it the goal to conceal the glory of the Lord? Some of us have our children in public schools or in private schools or in homeschools. No matter where your children are being schooled, we must be diligent to reveal God's glory. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 says this. We all are familiar with this passage, I'm sure. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. What is he saying here? When should we be talking of the Lord? All the time. When I get up, when I sit down, when I lie, when I rise, when I walk, wherever I go, talking of the Lord, driving down the freeway, wherever it is, when I'm with my brothers, when I'm with my sisters, when I'm with my wife, when I'm with my son, talking of the Lord, glorifying God, remembering him together. Listen to this quote from Greg Harris. He says this, "My children are priceless treasures, and I want God's highest and best for them. What does it mean to aim high in this way? What am I trying to accomplish in the education of my children? Is it enough that they read well? Not for me. I want them to commune with great authors from throughout the ages and be able to comprehend the profound ideas and truths that God has used to change the course of history. Let them be voracious readers of truly great literature. Do I want my sons and daughters only to write and spell correctly? No, I want them to correspond with fellow enthusiasts in their chosen endeavors. If they have the gifting, let them eventually author intelligent, superbly written works concerning the important issues of their day. Let them be prolific writers, whether privately or publicly. Do I want them to merely know enough history to pass a written test? No, I want them to understand the times in which they live and be able to pass the real test of life that they will face in voting booths and on battlefields. Let them be like the sons of Issachar, who understood their times." But education is so much more than mere academics. It is primarily a matter of character development. Self-discipline may be out of style, but it is never out of work. Do I want my children simply to be nice, well-behaved, and safe from peer pressure? Not at all. Let me hear that again. Do I want my children simply to be nice, well-behaved, and safe from peer pressure. Do you want to raise children who are just well-mannered kids? Those kids are very well-mannered. This is always a challenge, I think, with us. We sometimes in our churches, in our homeschooling movements and these things, and I am a homeschooler, we're in the danger sometimes of raising good kids who are going straight to hell. No, he says, "I prefer my children to be like Aslan in Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia." He says, "He is not a tame lion, but he is good. I prefer my children to be like that, good but not tame, men and women of integrity, not conformity. Let them be so influential and contagious in their faith that they turn the hearts of their companions toward God. Let the world grieve that its best and brightest have become Christians." I love that. And shouldn't that be the same of us? Are we just very safe men, very tame men? Let us not be tame men, brothers. Let us be like Aslan, not tame, but good, just like our God. Moving on, another remedy for regret is to revel in the glory of God. To revel in the glory of God. Psalm 78, verse 4b. He talks about remembering these things. He talks about talking about these things. He says, "The glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done." I believe what he's saying here is to revel in the glory of God. We notice, we see his glories, and we revel in them. It means to celebrate and rejoice in God's mighty deeds. As we look through Psalm 78, just quickly, just looking through here, verse 12, "In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders." This is what the whole psalmist does here. He shows how he performed wonders. Verse 13, he divided the sea. Verse 15, he split rocks in the wilderness. Verse 24, he rains down manna for them to eat. Verse 25, they eat the bread of angels. Verse 35 says, then they remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. Verse 43, he performed his signs in Egypt. He turns rivers into blood. He sent them swarms of flies and frogs, which destroyed them, crops to the destroying locusts, hail, frost, their cattle, thunderbolts. He strikes down every firstborn. All throughout this psalm, what the psalmist is telling us is remember the glories of the Lord and revel in them, celebrate them, glory in them. And I want to encourage you that, yes, we preeminently, ultimately come to the Word of God, but we also can tell those stories in our own lives as well, can't we? We say, yes, look at what God has done with our people. These are our people, aren't they? And look what he's done in my life, son. Look what he's done in your mother's life. My father-in-law, again, was a young man in Germany, not living in a Christian household. He was adopted by American military when he was 16 and brought to the United States. This is part of our story of God's incredible sovereignty, that God would take a young man in a bad home and have him adopted by American people and brought to this country. Then he meets my mother-in-law. They get married. And out of that comes, of course, my wife, who I meet at college. And we get together. And look at, son, look at the sovereignty and the beautiful arc of God's sovereignty throughout our lives as well. How he brought us to faith. How he claimed us for his own. You have stories like this as well. And we revel in those. Kim mentioned that I have a little bit of a testimony. I can't share the whole thing today, but yes, we waited a long time to have kids, and I don't suggest it. I would get started earlier. If I had to do it over again, that is one regret in my life. I wish I had five kids, six kids. But we waited, and we finally had Hayden. When he was 17 months old, he was diagnosed with leukemia. That was a mighty blow to think that here in my old age, God has given me a son, my only son, Hayden. And then at 17 months, he has leukemia. We went under about a four-year battle with leukemia. He had regular chemotherapy, and then he relapsed. He had a bone marrow transplant at UCLA, and he relapsed. And at one point, when he was about 4 years old, we were sitting at Miller Children's Hospital, and our doctor there looks at us and says, listen, we don't have any tools in our chest big enough to fight Hayden's cancer. Go home and enjoy the time you have left. You can imagine just the heartbreak. Thinking that this son that God has given us and that our church has been praying for, that now we're going to lose him. And I could remember that night coming before the Lord, thinking about my son and realizing that I told my wife at one point that I was afraid. I was afraid at one point of losing my faith. I thought, maybe I won't get through this. And I can remember with tears just talking to my wife and saying, I don't know that I can handle this. And then I remember God reminding me, it's not your faith that you got on your own anyway. I gave it to you. This is the faith that I imparted to you, and you will not lose it. And I can remember just in some ways almost giving my faith, saying, God, you hold on to me. You help me. You help me through this. And he did, and he was faithful to us in this. And many people prayed for our son again, and he was able to have a second bone marrow transplant and broke all the records at UCLA of getting out of the hospital. Usually you're in the hospital for 3 months. After a bone marrow transplant. He was out in 18 days. And now at Miller Children's Hospital, they call him the miracle boy. And the doctors there have said, Hayden has made us rethink everything. Hayden has made us rethink everything. God is good. But now that he's 9 years old, just this week, he was asking me some questions about this. He's talking about how God has saved him and physically healed him and brought him through this time. He was out with some friends one night, and he came back and said, oh, yeah, that song, you know, strength will rise when you wait upon the Lord. He was telling his friends, that song was very important to my mom and dad when I was sick. That song was really helpful to them when I was sick. And he was telling me this, and I was thinking, wow, that's so profound, and it's so wonderful that my son, we can revel in the glory of God, right? We can remember, yes, God has been faithful to our people in the scriptures, to the patriarchs, to these men of God who are throughout the word, but he's also been faithful specifically to us, hasn't he? And we can share those testimonies with each other, with our families. I want to encourage you as well, men. Start now. I was encouraged today as we lifted up our voices in song. You guys are pretty good singers. It was great to hear your voices lifted up in song, singing together. I encourage you, fathers, brothers, even starting now, sing with your families. Revel in God's goodness. Proclaim his greatness in song. Matthew Henry said this, "They that pray in the family do well. They that pray and read the scriptures do better. But they that pray and read and sing do best of all." Start now. Start now. If you're a single man, just start on your own at home, right? Pray, read, sing. Start habits now that will continue into your marriage, into having children. Lift up your voices in song and revel in God's greatness. Another remedy for regret is verse 5. And here I've just said it's to teach and reteach our children the greatness of the Lord. Verse 5 says, "He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children." To teach to their children. As I said before, these points all really are just, they all lay on top of each other. He just says it again. We need to teach our children. We need to teach our children. We need to teach our children. Deuteronomy 4:9 says this, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children." We are to make these things known to our children and to our children's children. If God blesses us with grandchildren or great-grandchildren, what an incredible blessing to see not just one generation, but multiple generations of faithfulness. And that's exactly where the psalmist goes in verse 6. Another remedy for regret is this, that we will rejoice in multi-generational faithfulness. Verse 6 says this, "That the generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." We want to rejoice in multi-generational faithfulness. I want to teach my son in such a way that I know that he's a believer. And obviously, the Holy Spirit can only save him. God can only save him. I can't do that. But I want to be diligent to teach him, right? So that when he grows, he will teach his son, and they'll teach theirs and theirs and theirs and on and on. A study was once done on two men who lived in the late 1700s, both from the state of New York, and you may have heard this before, but it bears repeating. The study was done in the 1700s, and the first person was Max Jukes. He did not believe in Christ or in Christian training. He refused to take his children to church, even when they asked to go. Many fathers today are like Max. They don't follow Christ, and they see no value in Christian training. Some even invent ways or excuses for keeping their family from the true things of God. And here this man, Max, his decision was very destructive to his family and also actually even costly to the state of New York. Max had 903 known descendants. 100 of them were sent to prison for an average term of 13 years. 90 were public prostitutes. 145 were admitted alcoholics. 285 had social diseases. 300 were delinquents. The report estimated that the crimes and care of the Max Jukes family life cost the state of New York over $1 million. And we're talking about the late 1700s. The second man in the study also lived in the 1700s. This man was Jonathan Edwards, who we're familiar with, right? The great Puritan preacher. He was an uncompromising theologian and a pastor who lived to please God was a man known of prayer. The researcher found that there are 1,394 descendants of Jonathan Edwards. His descendants included 13 college presidents, 65 prominent lawyers, 32 noted authors, 90 physicians, 86 state senators, 30 judges, 3 congressmen, 1 vice president of the United States, and 200 ministers of the gospel. It has been said that the family of this man of God never cost the state of New York a single penny for any kind of rehabilitation or incarceration. To keep proper balance and a true perspective, one must realize that there may well have been people who held respectable jobs and did wonderful things for their communities from Max Jukes' family tree. And quite possibly there were some black sheep in Jonathan Edwards' family line, but those were not exposed during this research. But as a whole, the family line of Max Jukes suffered the consequences of his neglect of God. And of course, the family line of Jonathan Edwards experienced the promises and blessings of a man who sought God. Brothers, in this little group right here today, there may be some Max Jukes and some Jonathan Edwards. It is for us today to decide, obviously, with the power of the Holy Spirit, that we will follow after godly men. That we desire to see multiple generations of faithfulness coming from our family. It's not enough. It's not enough just for me to follow Christ. God wants a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation to be praising and worshiping Him. And so we commit ourselves as men, don't we? As godly men, to be men who will follow after God with our whole hearts. So I've entitled this sermon, A Remedy for Regret. But I know that even though we can do some of these things, and have done some of these things, and I know most of you are probably diligent to follow these things, and I'm preaching to the choir here, we must admit, though, that we do have regret, don't we? I have regret. God often will remind me of my sin as I lay on my pillow at night. And God brings to mind some things that I've said or done. And those regrets are simple. It's just called sin, right? We have regret from this week. Some of us are fathers who look back at children who have gone this way or that way. Wives who have not been led as well as we should have. Callings that have not been followed. Jobs that have not been done. We have regret. But I want to encourage us today, brothers, that there is a remedy for our regret. And that ultimate remedy for our regret is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Every single one of those regrets, every single one of those sins, Christ died for on the tree. He took our sin upon Himself. And so now as I lay my head on my pillow at night and those regrets come to my mind, I can give those to Christ. I know that I can be thankful. And as I pray with my son and with my wife at night every night, we often say this. We often thank God for forgiving our sins, past, present, and future. We have confidence, don't we, brothers, that God is forgiving. He has forgiven our sins, past, present, and future. And so we fall on His mercy. We give ourselves to Him every single day again. Men, I want to call you today to commit to these responsibilities, to remember the Lord, to reveal His mighty deeds, to revel in the glory of God, to teach and to reteach His greatness, and to rejoice in multi-generational faithfulness. Jonathan Edwards said this in closing. Every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church. Every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church. In 1 Chronicles 16:43, it says this. Then all the people departed, each to his house, and David went home to bless his household. Men, as we depart here today, the lesson is yours. Pray that the Holy Spirit will apply it to your hearts. But may we leave here today, departing each to our house, and we be like men like David, that we come home to bless our household. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that even in my frail attempts to communicate to these men today your greatness and your goodness, even today, Lord God, we have attempted to follow the pattern of this scripture that we've read together. Lord, we want to remember your greatness, to revel in your goodness, Lord, to teach and reteach all that you've done. Lord, may we be men who are your men. May we not be embarrassed or ashamed. May we not be shy in our homes. Lord, for our single men here, Lord, I love these men. To be a young man today in today's society is it's just challenging, just even to be part of our own gender. So I pray that our men will develop themselves through your Holy Spirit, will be strengthened to do your will. Lord, for those who desire to be married, I pray that you will bring godly wives for every young man. That out of this church you will provide more and more strong Christian families who desire to serve you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, for those of us with regret, we all have it. Lord, may we press on to your high calling, forgetting what is behind. We know that you have forgiven us. Lord, we thank you for your grace in our lives. But may we start today to have a renewed commitment to lead our families, to gather them together every night, to pray, to read your word, to sing together, to lead them in devotions. Lord, as we get up, as we drive along the freeway, everywhere we go, may we be talking, remembering, and glorifying your holy name. Thank you for this church. I pray for continued strength for them. We pray this all in your son's name. Amen.